Please pray with me. Faithful, persistent, loving God, in this tiresome world where we feel beset on all sides by struggles and complications, by hardship and distress, make us aware of your Spirit settling upon us, making its home deep within us. Speak your truth within us and through us, that your light and your word might shine and be heard throughout the world. God, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations in our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. Amen.
Amen.
What do you do when you find yourself thrust into a situation you can't see any obvious or easy way out of? Some sort of hardship, an unexpected diagnosis that's much more serious than you'd presumed. Or maybe it's a financial strain that's suddenly spiraled into an all-out crisis. What seemed like a little banking blip has morphed into an absolute nightmare, a vortex that's threatening to strip you of your sense of dignity and stability. How to talk about the diagnosis, whom to trust with the financial information, how to say what needs to be said in such a way that the people you decide to tell don't respond in ways that leave you feeling further disempowered and mortified. Or maybe you've got an issue with a colleague or family member or neighbor. It started as a minor conflict, but it's grown over time. What began as a nuisance has become a major issue, one that's suddenly consuming too much of your mental and emotional time and energy. The endless mental reel that replays hurtful or offensive words exchanged won't quit. Or it's the other loop that plays out hypothetical arguments that haven't happened yet, but get your blood boiling nonetheless. You've done everything you can think of to make things work, but you're out of ideas. It's no longer something that feels manageable. It's a situation of real distress. How do you respond? What do you do? Life is hard. I'm hazarding a guess, but on any given day, I imagine that half of us, at least, are dealing with at least one of these scenarios. We or someone very close to us. Thank God for the church. This place where we can come and feel safe, cared for, reassured that God loves us and will protect us and save us from every form of danger. But what about when life doesn't feel safe? Even when we come to church, when the ground drops out from beneath us, when all our best intentions and efforts to be good people, faithful servants of God, don't seem to matter because of what the doctor just told us, or because of the threat of bankruptcy looming large, or because that neighbor or family member just won't let up, and the knot in our stomach won't go away, and the endless, anxious, internal chatter just won't shut up, so that we can feel or hear the calming, consoling presence and word of God. These are among our realities here in ostensibly quiet, pastoral Oxfordshire. Elsewhere in the world, rockets are relentless and bombs are dropping and destroying the lives of too many innocents. Religious extremists are persecuting, torturing, killing those who dare to hold another point of view, forcing unspeakable damage on human beings. Hunger and poverty continue to plague huge swathes of the world's population, while others of us suffer the side effects of gluttony, of overabundance. We know the issues. We read about them. We feel horror and anguish as we see images and grapple with all that it means. Life is hard. And even for people of steadfast faith, there are many moments when God's work and word can seem invisible, inaudible. Jesus himself suggested that it's often hidden in a series of parables he shared with the crowd that clamored around him for wisdom. Sometimes, he suggested, it's mistakenly identified as something that may be undesirable. Here's what I mean. First, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed. It's the smallest of all the seeds, he says, but when it is grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. In his masterful style, a style that reflects God's regular modus operandi, Jesus takes something that the rest of the world sees as negative or unfavorable and transforms it to a thing of beauty and blessing. The fact is, mustard seeds are tiny. Many of us know this because we use it in our cooking, or we like the whole grain sort of mustard on our ham sandwiches. But what we may not know is that to Jesus' audience, mustard was something of a pernicious plant. It was an annoyance to the farmers, because if it took root and started growing, it could take over the entire garden. In other words, mustard was a weed, and everybody knew it. But according to Jesus, in God's world, aka the kingdom of heaven, that erstwhile undesirable weed can do meaningful work. Likewise, throughout the Old Testament, yeast or leaven is understood as something unclean. It's the agent that bloats and rots corpses, and the substance that the house is to be completely rid of in preparation for Passover. But in this parable, Jesus subverts the conventional understanding of yeast and introduces the notion that God is able to use even things that the rest of the world views as unclean, impure, or corrupt in order to accomplish life-giving, holy things. Now, those of us who recognize our tendency to exhibit unclean, impure, unholy attitudes and behaviors, we'll probably hear a note of good news in this. Next, Jesus offers a couple of images referring to the hiddenness of the kingdom of heaven. It's like a treasure hidden in a field which someone found and hid again, and then went and sold all he owned in order to buy that field. It's like a merchant in search of fine pearls, and upon finding one of great value, he too sells all that he has to make it his own. Now, how about that guy who found a treasure hidden in the field? Wasn't he a bit stealthy, rehiding it in order to make the field his own rather than giving that treasure to the owner when he found it? Perhaps, but it's not the first time that we hear a tale of human cunning in the divine story. Remember Jacob, the one who tricked his brother out of his birthright blessing for a bowl of stew. He wound up having to run for his life, so furious was his brother Esau. He ran all the way to a foreign land, and having discovered the love of his life, Jacob worked 7 years in order to marry her, only for her father to trick Jacob into marrying his true love's older, less desirable sister. As Martin Percy suggested in his sermon last week, It may have been an indication of a divine sense of humor. Or maybe it was a simple case of what goes around comes around. But in any case, it was an opportunity for Jacob and all of us to learn more about the nature of love. What love can motivate us to do. Jacob worked another 7 years in order to marry the woman he first fell in love with. And he also learned how love is about more than just amorous emotions. Love, in God's story, is about devotion and hard work and participating in a reality that's greater than one's own self-centered agenda. And the kingdom of heaven, God's agenda at work in this world, is able to employ human conniving to accomplish divine purposes. As I suggested in the introduction, it's only by reading the fuller story of Jacob, who was eventually renamed Israel, that we come to see how God, though apparently absent in some of the more difficult daily moments of human experience, was merely hidden, at work on a deeper, more transformational level than the obvious. If Jacob hadn't married Leah and then Rachel, the entire story of the people of Israel would have been different. Arguably, it may have been non-existent. These stories become models for our own spiritual growth. We're meant to understand that although we may encounter obstacles in our pursuit of that which is most precious, we should not lose heart. Love, or the kingdom of heaven, like that pearl of great value, is worth searching for. It's worth working for with patience and perseverance. The first four comparatives in Matthew's account of Jesus' parables would have been startling, even possibly a bit troubling, to the disciples and the crowds who gathered to hear Jesus in the first instance. Certainly they were, and still are, radical. The kingdom of God compared to a weed, or worse, yeast? Scandalous. And then, the two guys who sell up everything in order to claim the kingdom of heaven. How many of us are truly prepared right now to sell everything, to give up every bit of what we've accumulated and give it all for the sake of the gospel? What would that look like? I'm not entirely sure, but I know it's pretty radical. And most of us would find ourselves retreating to explanations about how we have responsibilities to our family members and others around us before we could possibly be so bold as to liquidate, even if we wanted to. Still, the radical nature of these first four parables may not trouble some of us today as much as the final parable in Matthew's account. Again, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. When it was full, they drew it ashore, sat down, and put the good into baskets, but threw out the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The language of evil and righteous, of separating and tossing into fires, it can feel a bit full on, even too much, for people who believe that God's love finds a way to redeem even the most reprobate, so that there might be hope even for us. After all, what if during the final sorting it turns out that we're among the not-so-good fish? Why did Matthew include that image, and not just once, but 6 times in his gospel, when the other gospel writers largely did not? In order to answer that, it's helpful to recall the worldview that Matthew and his audience lived with, what their expectations were. They believed that they were living in apocalyptic end times. Their world still consisted of a three-tier universe where heaven was above the clouds, the earth was flat, and beneath the earth was the land of the dead, Sheol. Many of Matthew's audience would have been Jewish, but they were moving away from temple life, as their acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah put them at odds with the rest. They felt judged and persecuted, not only by Rome, but also by their Jewish family and friends. But they held fast to the hope and conviction that Jesus would be returning soon. He and God's entire realm would come crashing through the clouds to establish itself on earth once and for all. And of course, they hoped they'd be among the good fish, those deemed righteous. There's no doubt that this is intended as a warning woven into Matthew's apocalyptic writing. But it's important to note that Matthew doesn't talk about an eternal damnation to the fires of hell in repayment for unbelief. That notion seems somehow to get grafted or conflated in to our thinking when we hear it today by other means, but it doesn't belong there. It's also helpful to reflect on the fact that it's in our methods of, in our moments of trial by fire, that we are transformed, changed, strengthened, purified. Don't we occasionally find ourselves weeping and gnashing our teeth over the difficult situations in our personal lives and in our world? Is it not normal to weep and wail a bit, to cry and grind our teeth when we suffer in those moments? Not that we are to wish suffering on anyone, but I think it's fair to recognize that the weeping and gnashing indicate an awareness, a feeling, a transformation process. On this reading, Matthew is suggesting that those who've not yet been tested and strengthened in faith, whether by their own choice or otherwise, they will soon undergo that process. But either way, he makes it clear that it's not up to mere mortals to make that judgment call or force that issue. Jesus was acknowledging that life was hard some 2,000 years ago for his disciples. And despite all the advances in knowledge and understanding, science and technology, I don't think that life has become any easier. Life is hard. And people can be cruel. We are regularly faced with situations that feel overwhelming. We're confronted by individuals and groups of people who are overbearing. We struggle to know what to do, how to respond. What do you do when life doesn't feel safe or manageable? When solid ground drops out from beneath you, when your best efforts to be a good person and servant of God doesn't seem to matter because of what you've just heard or read, because of the realities confronting you and the wider world, when the knot in your stomach won't go away and the infernal chatter of an anxious mind just won't stop. It won't seem to be stilled despite your desperation to access the serene, calming presence and voice of God. What do you do as a person of faith, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, when God is invisible, inaudible, not obvious? You move forward, but not with fear. You wonder, you search, but not in despair. You take one step at a time, knowing that although God seems absent, it's really just a deep sort of hiddenness, drawing us to a more profound place of trust and relationship. And so you look for God in everything. Eyes alert for her movements, ears attuned to hear his words in the voice of stranger and loved one alike. You never stop looking. You never stop praying. You never stop expecting. Never stop believing altogether. You lean forward with hope, doing what you can, giving your best discernment and understanding. You remember the stories of our faith tradition, which tell time and again of the ways that God works with what the rest of the world may view as undesirable. But God works with it and fashions it into things of lasting beauty. You remember the words of Paul, who with the sort of confidence that comes only from practicing faith in hard times and knows it to be true, declared, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not, with him, also give us everything else? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No. He concludes with confidence. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In our troubled world and in our lives, could there possibly be better news? Thanks be to God.